The reading today is taken from the book of Revelation, chapter 4. And if you're using the church Bibles, you can find that on page 1238. So that's Revelation chapter 4. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and round the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Round the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And round the throne, on each side of the throne, were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all round and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, he who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives for ever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created."
Sean, thank you very much indeed. Please hold Revelation chapter 4 open, and there's an outline of where we're going on the back of the news sheet as well. It's page 1238 if you've closed your Bibles. And then why don't I pray as we start? Almighty God, you tell us in your word that you esteem the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles before your word. And so we pray, please make us those people this morning. Give us a right view of you, and therefore a right view of ourselves, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as Lee said, we're starting just a two-week mini-series looking at John's famous vision of heaven here in Revelations chapter 4 and 5. And my aim over the next two Sunday mornings is very simple, really. G.K. Chesterton once said that it's better to live in the valley than to live on the mountaintop. Because if you live on the mountaintop, everything else looks small and you feel very big and important. But when you're down in the bottom of the valley, you realize that it is you who are small and it is the one who made the mountains who is big and matters rather a lot. And so if this doesn't muddle up the image too much, John, as it were, by taking us into the throne room of heaven, takes us down into the valley this morning as he hopes to give us a right view of God, how big he is, how powerful and in control he is. And in so doing, his purpose is that he might steel us, he might galvanize us to live in a world that is increasingly hostile to our God and to his people. Let me give you a flavor of the hostility that some of God's people face by reading to you from a letter from an organization called the Barnabas Fund, which arrived in my inbox at the end of last year, on the subject of growing violence against Christians in post-Saddam Iraq. Reads like this. On Tuesday, the 10th of October, 2006, Paulos Iskander, an Iraqi church minister, was abducted in Mosul. Iskander's eldest son received a phone call demanding a $250,000 ransom. The family was unable to pay, but negotiated a reduced ransom of $40,000. When Iskander's family asked for proof that he was still alive, the kidnappers held up the phone so that the sounds of crying and screaming could be heard. The family began to raise the money by asking Christians and churches in the area to help. But before the ransom could be paid, Iskander's body was dumped, decapitated in a suburb of Mosul. His body showed signs of torture with cigarette burns, bullet holes, and wounds from beatings. His hands and legs had been severed and arranged around his head, which was placed on his chest. The family later received a phone call from the kidnappers, who taunted them that Iskander had a lot of blood in him. There's other stories in the same newsletter about a young Christian girl who was kidnapped and gang raped by 9 men, and unconfirmed reports of the crucifixion of a 14-year-old boy in Basra. I know some in our church family come from parts of the world where those things do happen to believers on a regular basis, but I guess for most of us, those accounts sound a very long way away, experientially as well as geographically. And certainly in his providence, God has made it possible, it seems, to live in recent years in this country as a clear and committed follower of Jesus without encountering anything like that kind of violence and hostility. But God insists in the Bible that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Persecution may not be physical, it may not be constant, but it will come. On our recent Learning for Life module, I was encouraging people to talk to their friends about Jesus, and the question kept coming back, but what about their hostility? My colleagues don't mind me being a Christian, one teacher told me, but if I try to talk to them about my faith, I see that look in their eyes. Oh no, here she goes again. A friend of mine was lobbying a senior government minister last year at the time of the controversy about the race and religious hatred bill. He said, do you realize that if your bill passes, I could be thrown into prison for teaching what the Bible says about Jesus? To which the reply came, I very much hope that happens. We despise everything you stand for. The Christian who speaks up openly for Jesus, even in our tolerant land, it seems, will face increasing and open hostility for their faith. Which raises the question, if and when that happens, not just to Christians in Iraq, but to Christians in this church family, how will you pray for them? And when it's our turn, or the turn of one of our children, which truths do we need to ask God to write on our heart now so that our first inclination isn't to tell one another to tone it down a bit and to drop below the parapet for a little while and wait till things calm down? Well, the book of Revelation as a whole and our chapters 4 and 5 were written to encourage suffering Christians. John himself, the writer of Revelation, was languishing in prison, it seems, on Patmos as an old man, imprisoned for his own faith. And he's writing to other Christians facing different but similar persecution to encourage them to stay Christian, to keep going, to endure, to overcome. These two chapters form a single vision. They're tied together by the song of praise in chapter 5, verse 13. If you glance across to 12:39, where John hears the whole of creation saying to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb be blessing and honour and glory and might forever. You'll see there's two people in focus. There's the one on the throne, that's God the Father. Vision of him dominates our chapter 4. And then there's the Lamb, God the Son. And he will be our focus next week. And you'll see on the sheet, we've got two main points this morning. The first is, behold your God. He is the ruler of all things. Let's read verse 1. After this, I looked, writes John, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I'd heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. So John sees not a stairway to heaven, but a door standing open in heaven. And as he sees it, he hears the voice of Jesus calling out to him, saying, John, come up to heaven and let me show you around. And we're not to miss the privilege of the moment. When Peter, Andre and Jordan open up their homes to the TV camera, it makes for prime time viewing, apparently. But here is something you could argue a little bit more significant than that. Here is Jesus himself inviting us into heaven and showing us the world as it really is. Verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. First thing John sees is a throne. The word comes 17 times in our two chapters. It dominates the vision. It's a picture of rule and of majesty. More than that, it's a picture of justice and of God's judgment. It dominates. But even more important than the throne is the one who is sitting on the throne. Verse 3, he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. In the Old Testament, these stones, especially in Ezekiel, and this rainbow emphasize God's sovereign majesty and glory. And so here John tells us that God the Father has an unapproachable brightness and glory, an indescribable beauty and majesty. And then as we read through verses 4-8, if you're a left-brain kind of person, you might find this a bit easier than some of us. But notice as we read through the geography, how this throne remains central to everything else in the vision. As even the architecture of God's throne room teaches us and highlights for us the unique splendor and authority of the one on this throne. Verse 4 then, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. These 24 elders are angelic beings. They represent the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament and the 12 apostles in the New, 12 and 12, 24. And so in them we're meant to see the whole of the people of God throughout history. In the words of chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, these are the saints who have overcome, who have endured. And you'll see that God has clothed them in pure white. He's rewarded them with gold crowns as they share his rule over his new creation. Verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Because God is all-powerful and almighty, and because more than that, this God will judge his enemies. Verse 5 again, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. These living creatures sound like a cross between the cherubim of Ezekiel and the seraphim of Isaiah. They probably represent the whole of animate created life The lion, the greatest and fiercest of the wild animals. The ox, the strongest of the domestic animals. The eagle, the most majestic of birds. Human beings, the ruler of the animals. But whoever they are, their purpose is clear. Because even creatures as magnificent and wondrous as these give over their entire existence to the worship of the one on the throne. And if we were to get lost in the details, we'd miss the point that John is driving at. We're not told about these beings so that when we get to heaven, we can open up a guidebook and see who's who, nor so that we can get the children in Sunday school to draw their pictures. We're told about them because when you take all of these images and you pile them up, one on top of the other, they begin to convey to us something of what we might call the supra-superlative splendor of the one on the throne. This is the throne room of all throne rooms, because it is the home of the King of all kings. Emphasized in verse 8, as day and night then, these four living creatures never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." They're the first spoken words of the vision itself. And they both interpret for us what we've seen and confirm what we've begun to sense already about this God who is on the throne. He is holy. Not just holy, he is holy, holy. And not just holy, holy. They don't say it three times because they have a lot of time to fill and they're running out of things to say. They do it because this eternal and unchanging God is holy in ways that go beyond the constraints of language and human grammar. Not just in the sense that he's morally perfect, although he is purer than the driven snow, but also that he is awesome, kingly, transcendent. He is the Lord God Almighty, as they say in verse 8. The word translated Almighty there is Pantocrator. And it's telling us that the God of Revelation 4, our God, rules over everything. All of the events of the past, he was. All of the events of the present, he is. And all of the events of the future, he is to come. Absolutely everything falls under his sway. Your God, says John, is almighty. And I hope we can begin to feel the comfort, the reassurance, the hope that John's vision would have brought to him personally as he lay there in prison, or to his readers. If you flick back to chapter 2, verse 10, John said to the church in Smyrna, Jesus said to the church in Smyrna, I should say, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer." Chapter 2, verse 10. "Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life." You might think, how on earth are they supposed to do that? What could possibly make someone remain faithful to Jesus, even to death? The answer is, if they live in the valley, if they understand Revelation 4, if they get a glimpse of this God, he will strengthen us to do it. As God opens up the door of heaven and he shows to us the world as it really is, and it is not out of control. When you hear those stories from Iraq, when you feel the pain of marginalization in your own heart, you might think that evil runs rampant and free and can oppose God's people and cause us to suffer with impunity. But, says John, there is a higher throne. There is a higher throne, and the one who sits on that throne is your God. He holds the whole world in his hands. He is the almighty ruler of everything. Be faithful to him. even to death. Made me think of the family of Palos Iskander. That great Christian man was someone's husband. He was someone's father. He'd given himself to serving Jesus. He must have known that it was dangerous to be in Iraq as a Christian. Militants are going all through Iraq telling Christians to leave town or face death. Hundreds of thousands of them are, as we speak, heading north to Kurdistan to try and get some sort of safety. He knew it was dangerous, but he didn't flee. He stayed. I guess to serve God's people. I guess to tell people about Jesus. And all that his family have left to show for it is his decapitated body. And you know their great need at the moment. The thing that we should pray for them is that they remember the one on the throne. He is in charge. He will judge his enemies. He will vindicate his people. Made me think of those in this congregation, the Christian opposed by their boss, the believer ridiculed by the friends, the child shunned by their classmates. It can be hard when you suffer. Temptation's there for us all to get caught up in ourselves, in our own circumstances, our welfare. We can begin to feel that God must owe us a favor or two. We can even feel sorry for ourselves. Christian says, John, behold your God on the throne. Other rulers, other people may oppose you, but in time, they will be no more. Your God, he was and is to come. Of his kingdom there was no beginning, and there will be no end. He is the ruler of all things. Behold your God and live for him. And then second this morning from more briefly, from the last few verses of the chapter, behold your God, he's the creator of all things. Let's read from verse 9. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. I don't know if you've heard this paragraph from Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion. It comes quite early on. It reads like this. The God of the Old Testament, he says, is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. He will account for those words. Thomas Jefferson was less sensationalist about it, but he made a similar point. The Christian God, he wrote, is a being of terrific character, cruel, vindictive, capricious, and unjust. And in reply, do you see what the 24 elders say in verse 11? No, he isn't. He's worthy. He is worthy. Worthy to receive all of the glory in the world and all of the honor in the world and all of the power, for he made the whole world and everything in it. But it's not just an abstract statement about the character and worth of God. It is, again, deeply pastoral in its intent. Notice with me how in these verses we're told twice more in verse 9 and in verse 10, that the one who on the throne lives forever and ever. When that phrase comes in the book of Daniel back in the Old Testament, it contrasts the eternal rule of God in the world with the temporary reign of the evil king Nebuchadnezzar, or one like him. Someone who lost his kingdom because he set himself against God. And John is again saying, I know it's hard when you suffer, but don't compromise your allegiance to your God. You may be no match for your oppressors today, but tomorrow they will be gone. And your God, who is eternal and unfailing, will judge them and vindicate you. And then in the detail of the verses again, look in verse 10 with me, please. Notice how the 24 elders fall down before him because he alone is supreme and majestic. Notice how they lay their crowns before him because he alone is the source of all power. Notice how they worship him because he alone is worthy. And when you stop and think about it, the logic of that famous verse 11 is compelling. It's a great one to learn ourselves and teach to the family if we don't know it already. Let's just read it again, verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Do you know when people addressed the Emperor Domitian, who was around in the first century at the time that John was writing, he required that they call him our Lord and our God. And so you see verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord and our God. Don't fall for that blasphemy, says God. Where was Domitian when I created the universe? When I called the waters out of the deep, was he there? When I put the stars in the sky, where's he now? As I continue to uphold the world by the word of my mighty power, where will he be when I judge the world? There's only one who is worthy, because there's only one creator. I spoke on this passage to some students a while back, and because you can be a little bit more provocative with students, I asked them to think about the things that they were living for in their life. Possibly a boyfriend or a girlfriend, a degree mark, family and friends, their status and reputation. Come to think of it, I guess the list wouldn't be all that dissimilar for a group like ours. But I said to them, do you know your boyfriend, your girlfriend is not worthy? Your degree mark is not worthy. Your family and friends, career, your status, your reputation is not worthy. Christian or not here this morning, there is only one who is worthy of your glory and honor and power. And that is your Creator, the one who sustains you moment by moment, the one who gives you your breath, your food, your health, your laughter. He gives you everything. And so persevere. Keep going. Don't give in. And when it hurts, look up to the throne and see your God sitting there. And let your strength come from him. One of the things that I love most about this vision is if you look really hard at verses 10 and 11, you can see yourself there. Do you remember we said the 24 elders represent the entire people of God, Old Testament and New? Well, if and only if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, you can, and you look really, really hard at verse 10, then somewhere there in that massive crowd of countless millions, you'll see yourself. And do you know what you're doing? You're safe before the throne. And you're doing the very thing you were made to do. You are worshipping your Creator. Following Jesus is never easy. Living and speaking for him can lead to deep and vicious hostility and pain. In the case of Paulus Iskander, it can lead to death. And for tens of thousands of others around the world each year, it does the same. It must be wonderful for their families to read Revelation 4 now and to know that there's no need for ifs or maybes. Paulos is already with Jesus in paradise. And he sees now what he knew by faith before, that his Lord, his God, is truly worthy to receive glory and honor and power. For he created all things, and by his will they were created and have their being. Let's pray together. Sovereign and almighty God, who was and is to come, the ruler of all, the one who is worthy, we praise you afresh for who you are and for your sovereign rule as the creator of this universe. We thank you that none can oppose you or thwart you and get away with it. We thank you for the ultimate vindication of your name, your Son, and your people. And we pray for believers suffering around the world, the family of that great man in Iraq, others like them, for us, those we know who are suffering because they take the name of Jesus, even this morning. We pray, please give us this vision of who you are, and so strengthen us, steel us to continue to live for you and not flinch in the face of sacrifice. Make us faithful, we pray, even to death, for Jesus' sake. Amen.